Let's turn in our Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and then also turn over, actually, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 19, and turn to Psalm 59. We're going to talk this morning about the gathering storm that is taking place in David's life. There are a number of lessons that we can learn from this whole business of storms. First of all, we could talk about the integrity of Jonathan and all that's going on here. You recall, if you've read Psalm or Samuel 19, it was 1 Samuel 19, how Saul had planned to kill David, told his servants, told Jonathan to kill him. He was going to get rid of him. And we see the integrity of Jonathan and all that, because he refused to do that. And he spoke up to his father about that, even when the potential for his own life being threatened by Saul existed. So the integrity that he had. We could also talk about the faithfulness of David in this, because David showed his faithfulness. Even when he was threatened, he forgave, went right back to King and to Saul when he was invited to come back and to serve. He put all that behind him, some of the things that had already taken place. He had tried to kill him twice already, so now he comes back and serves there, even though he had been anointed by Samuel to be the new king. He didn't presume that had to take place. He didn't try to usurp the throne. He was faithful to that. He said on a couple of occasions that we'll get into later as we talk about him, he would not touch the Lord's anointed, even though there were plenty of people encouraging him to take Saul's life when he had that opportunity. He wouldn't do that. He let God take care of that. And so we see his faithfulness in that. Now, the reason that I've selected Psalm 59 to talk about this morning is it's commonly accepted that Psalm 59 is the psalm that David wrote during this time when Saul had sought his life and he escaped at night, as we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 19, when Michal, his wife, put the goat's hair on the pillow and covered up a statue of some sort, and he escaped out the window and got away. And so this psalm is a reflection of what was going on in the heart and mind of David during that time. And what we see in this is it is the beginning of a storm. It's the calm before the storm really breaks in David's life, and so we see that happening. And what we see in here is how we need to respond when the storms of life break out. And there's a tremendous lesson for us here in this 59th psalm that I want to see. Because we all face storms, right? Most of us have. Some of you don't know for sure. You don't know any different. So this is that's what your life is. It's just a storm. But what do you mean about the facing storm? It's true. We all experience that. And it comes sometimes and we feel like they've been sent to break us, but that's not true. We know that. The storms are as many and as varied as there are people in this room. We all face different kinds of storms, circumstances that break into our lives. But in the midst of all of that, there is a common thread, I believe, that we can see as we go through this 59th Psalm that I believe will really be an encouragement to us. Last week we talked about are we getting better or are we getting more bitter? And therein is where the thread begins to weave its way through this psalm as we look at that. Because we have to answer the question, are we going to strive or are we going to thrive in the storm? That's the question for each of us. Or are we going to, is it the storm going to make us or is it going to break us? And sometimes it feels like we're going to be broken, right? Sometimes we've felt like it's just, I can't take anymore. But what do we do in the midst of those kinds of things? That's the question that we have to answer and that we want to explore here in this 59th Psalm. And not only that, beyond that, sometimes the question arises in our mind, who's behind this storm anyway? You know, that's tough. And I want to just, as I've already kind of alluded to, I want to do something a little bit different. You know, we've been going sequentially through 1 Samuel and talking about the life of David, but this certainly doesn't depart from that. We're just going to go look at the 59th Psalm. As I read through 1 Samuel 19, I thought, well, it's pretty self-explanatory. It's pretty straightforward narrative, historical narrative, and you can understand that. And there are, as I said, lessons. But today I want us to see what was going on in David's heart and David's mind while he was going through this very experience. And there are three distinct sections to the psalm that I want us to look at. The pressure of a gathering storm, the prayer as the storm grows, and then the praise and the great storm that is breaking upon David's life. So let's look first of all at the pressure of a gathering storm in verses 1 through 5 as David makes this request. And the first thing that he asks for is protection. If you have your Bibles, follow along in verses 1 through 4. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions nor for my sins, O Lord, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. So we see David's cry here for protection. And even though he's going through this, it's a difficult time, nevertheless, there's a tremendously important part in the building of his character that is taking place here. As it is the case in every one of the storms that we all go through, God is in the process of building us up, building our character, making us, as we've talked so many times, into the likeness of Christ. Remember Romans 8:29? Those whom he foreknew, he did predestine to be what? Conformed to the likeness. John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we shall be what, church? Like him. That's the goal. That's what's going on. Because why? The world needs to see Jesus. And who is he? Who are they going to see him through? In us. So that's the important thing. So this prayer is born out of that dark time, that maybe even a lonely time for David, because he's on the run from the whole thing. And you can trace the beginnings of this storm clear back as far as 1 Samuel chapter 16, as David is going through these things. And there are just a number of hints in that chapter, also in chapter 18, several verses there. I'm not going to take time to go through those, but you just see the beginnings of this thing starting to roll. It's like you're standing there on a clear day, and often the distance you hear a rumble, and you look up and you see the clouds begin to roll in. That's where David's at. Everything seems to be good, but he is here in the midst of it, and so he begins to pray here. Just as an aside to that, if Saul would have turned to prayer in his storm, we'd be reading a whole different story, wouldn't we? And how true is that even of our own lives? When the storm begins to gather, what do? Well, we need to bathe that in prayer. We need to seek God in the midst of that. If he would have drowned that first attack in the sea of prayer, it would have changed things. And so likewise in our own lives, when we see the gathering clouds, the storm about to break, or even this is in the midst of breaking, bathe it in prayer. Turn it to the Lord and see what God will do. So his first prayer is for protection. The second prayer he prays is for punishment. Now, he says, "You therefore, O Lord, or you Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." And then that little word Selah, which means what? Think about that. Well, that's something to consider, right? Now, I want you to understand, there's this kind of a little, a conflict that we would see here about David's desire for the wicked to be punished, and then we move to the New Testament, and Jesus says to do what for your enemies? Pray for them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully. So what's going on here? And so I want us to know, first of all, this is not a presumptuous prayer on David's part. David knew that in this particular situation, he was innocent. He was innocent. He hadn't done anything he didn't deserve. He knew that this was an attack from the enemy, I think, because he knew Saul was out of the will of God. He shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, and so he knew that. But I want you to also notice that what David is praying, he's praying from a panoramic picture, if you will. He is looking at the whole of everything. It's not just about that particular thing that is related only to him, but he is seeing God in all the vastness and the greatness of who God is and the eternal perspective of everything. And that's important that we see that, because that is what will enable us in the midst of our circumstance and situation to pray for people, enemies even. But we see this from the standpoint of what David is talking about the end result of everything. God is going to call the wicked to account. There is a day of reckoning. Amen? It's going to happen. It will take place. But here is the thing that he is talking about. He is reasoning within himself and realizes that this deliverance is a part of God's great plan, the overall thing that is taking place for the whole world, when God will establish truth and righteousness. Now, in the meantime, for you and I, what does that mean? We pray for those. But I think that there's also this realization that we pray that men will suffer the logical consequences of their actions. Now, that's a hard one for us, because when we have been wronged by somebody, we would like them to suffer the consequences of their actions. But not for their redemption, just so we could get even, right? I mean, Lord, you know, something. Lay it on him, Lord. Bless him with a brick. Whatever, you know, all that. Whatever that may be. But the prayer that we pray for them in the terms of them experiencing the consequences must be in the big picture. It must be in light of the fact that we pray that God will send the consequences so that they will repent. Paul tells that. He says to us that they've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. What should we do? Pray that God will bring them to repentance and they will escape the snare that the devil has set for them that they've been entrapped by. So he has that perspective, and I think it's important to see that. Listen, this is, we must come to the realization that no matter what position we are in, we are there because God has allowed us to be there. That's having the divine perspective. We must have that. If we don't, then it's really frustrating because I'm not real fond of storms in my life, are you? None of us are. But they are necessary. We need them in order to keep us strong in the Lord, to put our trust in Him, to lean on Him. And if we know that and truly believe that, it will give us power to stay, to hold God's power, by God's power, to hold on to Him and to not struggle through that time and to not allow the storm to overwhelm us. So he prays this prayer, first of all, for protection, and then the request that he makes, and then the reason for that is found in verses 6 and 7. First thing, he says, they are boastful. Look at what they say. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Spurgeon says, and I love this, howling with hunger for their prey, they sneak round and round the walls, prowling with stealthy footsteps. Isn't that how they just, can you see them? You know, they're just, anyway, they're compared, David is comparing them to the wild dogs that were despised. They're stray, they're lean, and they're hungry, and it represents them as just looking for an opportunity to sneak in and grab or do whatever they can do. It's for food that they were seeking. Not only are they boastful, he says they are bloodthirsty. Back in verse 2, he mentioned that, and again in verse 7, indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Look at these things. Their speech is malicious. What they are saying is just beyond ability. It's gushing out from their mouths, and it's like a torrent that is floating over the rocks and boiling things up, all that kind of stuff. Their speech, he says, is like daggers. Their words are like rapiers, you know, those little thin swords, you know. Sick people, they just cut their lips. He said they have blood on their lips. They're bloodthirsty guys. And then maybe this is, to me, this is one of the bigger parts of the whole thing. Their speech is, it lacks restraint. In other words, they're saying stuff that they don't care who hears. It doesn't matter to them. They're just spewing out this stuff. It reminds me, in our reading for this morning, Romans chapter 1, about those who approve of those who are doing all of this wickedness, they do the same things. It's just amazing to me the amount of agreement, for one, that we hear in the world today when we see all the stuff that's going on, and there are plenty of people who are agreeing with or approving of their actions, even though we know that they are not what they should be. They are not according to the righteousness of God, breaking the commandments of God, yet men are approving of those things. So what does that approval mean? It means, just like Jesus said when he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's gone beyond the physical. You've done it in your mind. You've done it. It's a sin. If you hate, what is it? You've committed murder, just as though. So it's important that we see that men, even though they're giving their approval, they do that without restraint. It's just amazing. What would we expect of them? Why do lions kill gazelles? Those beautiful little creatures that are so wonderful to watch running along, you know, why do they kill them? Because that's what lions do. Why do sinners do what they do? Because that's what they are. We shouldn't be surprised by those things. But sometimes we are, aren't we? Hey, why did you do that? I don't know why. That's what they do. What are we to do? Pray for them. Ask God to touch their lives. Amen? All right. So what is the result then? Here's the thing. They think nobody is paying any attention, but what do we know? Every word. Jesus said every word is going to be accounted for. It's there. It's going to take place. So God's listening. So what's the result of that whole thing then? First of all, we all know, all of us at one time or another, know the experience of the gathering storm, which we can't avoid. It's like it covers the horizon. You can't go to the left or the right. You can't get around it because it's too ominous, too big, all those kind of things. We're going to experience that. The storm is coming, or maybe you're in it and you wonder what in the world is it ever going to stop? Because the horizon, which at one point seemed great, and you look out today and you say, boy, this is really great. We came in, blue sky, all that. We all know, living in this part of the country, what could happen by the time we leave here in 2 hours. It could snow. Yeah, right. That's just That's part of the way we live here in Montana. It's just crazy like that. But it is in that moment that David cries out to the Lord. When he sees the darkening clouds, when he's beginning to, that's when our tendency is to do what? We start rushing around, trying to find some way to take care of it, get out of the situation. What could I do? How could I handle it? Where could I go? Where could I not go? All those kinds of things. But David did the one thing that is important that we all learn to do. Cry out to the Lord. Praise God. What does it do? It deepens for us lessons about prayer. In the storm, we need to cry out to the Lord. It is so important. And that's the next point, because it's in the midst of that gathering storm that David brought his request to the Lord. And in verses 8 through 15, we see the prayer in a growing storm. And there are two aspects of this that I want us to consider. First of all, the contrast that we'll see in verses 8 through 10, and then the conclusion that he comes to in verses 11 through 15. First of all, he says, in verses 8 through 10, we see the contrast. And he says, Lord, you're going to laugh at them. You're going to put them in derision. They're going to be, you know, not knowing what's going on. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. When we read through the book of Revelation, other passages that relate to the end times, what do we know? In the end, we win. Praise God for that. But also we realize that men will be called into account. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon planet Earth. And men are going to suffer the consequences of their action in that period of time. But not only so, at the end of the whole thing, when everyone is called to, before the judgment seat of Christ, they are before the great white throne judgment, they are going to experience that final destination that God says has been reserved for the devil and his angels, but men will be cast there because of their unbelief. So it's a serious, serious thing. And so when it says that God, he says that God will laugh at them, it's not a funny thing. You know, but the calamitous nature of what is going to take place. I love is the fact that in the midst of that, David is speaking to the one who is close at hand. This isn't the God who is far off. He didn't just create things and then go away and leave it for us to do with whatever we would or whatever we will. He is a God who is close at hand. Jehovah Shammah. He is called the God who is there. Aren't you thankful for that? Man, where would we be if he wasn't there? I mean, we could all give testimony to situations and circumstances of our life when if God had not showed up, we would have been done for. But he was faithful. Praise the Lord. Notice that also he's talking about the only appropriate one in his situation. He points to those who are lying in wait and talks to them about God. Or talks to God about them, excuse me. We find sometimes in our own lives we spend more time talking to others about them than we do to God about them. You know, we've talked about this before. You know, it's the phone a friend option. If you want to be a millionaire, you phone a friend to get the answer. But he talks to God. No one likes to be laughed at, for sure. But here's the deal. When it's God who is laughing, that's a real serious thing. And calamity is on the horizon. But in the end of all things, it will be seen just how utterly contemptible and despicable are all the enemies of the cause of the kingdom of God. It will be made known. I've thought about that so many times and wondered how, when we are around the throne, when we are there in heaven, and we think about, if we do, I don't know even if we will, about those maybe even close to us, loved ones who died in their sin and are spending their eternity there, I think it's because of the realization of just how horrible it was to reject the grace that had been given. We will see that in its full import, in its full impact. I mean, I know that to a measure now because I can see by faith and in the scripture what is in store for them, but we don't know how bad, how utterly inexpressible is that rejection of the grace that God has made available. It's horrible beyond belief. But in the immediate, we pray for them as Jesus taught us to do. But there must also be a realization in that praying. That's what moves us to pray for them, because we realize where they are. There are people, and it's like if we were standing at the edge of a cliff and people were blindly walking over, we wouldn't just say to them, hey, have a nice day, hope you have a good trip next fall. I mean, what, you know, it's just, we warn them. because we realize the danger that is before them. And so may that same heart be in us with regard to people who don't know the Lord. All right, so let's talk about the defense. And he says, I will wait for you, for, oh, you, his strength, for God is my defense. Instead of there being this dread of the storm that is coming, what is there? There is this sense of calm in this prayer. I will wait for you. He's going to trust God in the midst of the whole thing. It's so interesting to me that in the course of this prayer, in these two verses, David has essentially prayed himself out of panic, if he panicked anyway. I'm not sure about that, but he's prayed himself out of that, out of fear and into great confidence. He is trusting God in this whole thing. And he is putting forth a joyful song. This is a song of praise to the Lord. We get especially down to the last couple of verses. It's just amazing where he is at in this whole thing. And the realization of what? The circumstances have not changed. In fact, as we read ahead, what do we find? They get worse. This isn't just a little rain shower that's coming. This is a full-blown, big old thunderstorm that is breaking upon his life. And so what emerges from all of this then is a song of victory. Aren't you thankful for, aren't you thankful that in the midst of the storm we can praise the Lord? How do we do that? Because we know who he is. We'll get to that in a moment, right? Praise God for this. So then he makes this incredible declaration here in verse number 10. And I really like this. What does he say? My God of mercy, notice what's the next word, shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. God's going to take care of this whole thing. Notice that he is the God of mercy. I love this word. It has its roots in the word for pity. And we struggle with that right off. You know, pity is not, don't you pity me. But we are pitiable, right? I mean, when you think about who we are, where we've been, what's gone on, we are pitiable. It's just pitiful, right? But here's the thing about it. What does it do? He is this God of mercy. And what is it? It implies need on the part of the one receiving. Anybody need mercy? We do. Amen? Amen. And resources adequate on the part of the one who is giving. Praise the Lord. God will meet our needs according to what? His riches in glory. It's about this supply. He is our supply. More than we could ever know, he is the God who will meet us and will have mercy on us. And he takes pity upon us. And that is not a negative thing. It is a necessary thing. Because we need his mercy. Praise God. As I said, it's a little hard for us sometimes to accept that. It's like, you know, I would be more than happy to help you out. But no, I'm okay. You know, I can't hardly breathe, but you know, I just couldn't allow you to give me chest impressions and mouth to mouth. I mean, really, come on. Yeah. Sometimes it's that serious. We just are so proud at times and arrogant that we won't receive the help that we know we need. Right? Well, two of us are like that. But it's just so important, okay? Alright, so here's, notice that David is expecting God to meet him. My God of mercy, shall come to meet me. It's not like, well, I sure hope God shows up in this situation. Lord, are you busy? You know what? He will show up in that. There is also this strong conviction that God would do what was required to his enemies. We don't have to worry about people getting theirs. And we don't need to help the process along, for sure. Right? Because God's got it all covered. He hasn't called us to be the executioners. He has not called us to be the prosecutors of all those who do unrighteousness. He has called us to pray. He has called us to intercede, to be the people, to be the Lord Jesus Christ to them so that they can see and repent of their sin. He'll take care of it. Paul says in Romans, quoting Deuteronomy, vengeance is I will repay, says the Lord. He'll take care of it. What are we to do in the meantime? Trust. Amen? Amen. This is really an important statement. We must learn to see our circumstances through God's love and not God's love through our circumstances. You get the weight of that? Too many times, brothers and sisters, do we weigh God's love on the basis of what's going on in our lives. That's what that's saying. You know, if God loved me, he wouldn't allow me to do this. right? But we view the serpent and kids from a whole different perspective when we see them through God's love as opposed to seeing God's love through them. Do you make that distinction with me? Nod your heads if you understand that. It's just so important. It's a matter of perspective. And our perspective too many times, needs to change because we fix our eyes on the storm and not on the one who is behind the storm. Praise the Lord. So there is even here in this hint of joy from that realization. God has it all worked out and we can trust him, as David said. And so the next thing is that he is going to bring this conclusion that we talked about to this prayer in verses 11 through 15. And there are five aspects of this that I want us to look at. The first one is he says, remember, do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So David is convinced that God will take care of him and do what he says. And I like again what Spurgeon says. He puts in detailed petitions that they may not be too soon or too fully exterminated. What is it? Why is it? Why is he saying don't do that so quickly? Because he's concerned that they would forget. That they would forget that it is God who has done this. Don't you realize and don't you notice in our own lives that sometimes we forget who took care of us and we tend to think that, I did pretty good on that one. I'm pretty proud of myself. Well, don't get too haughty about that, because it might not be what you thought it was. He sees the persecution as a blessing to help keep the righteous dependent upon the Lord. Look at the history of Israel, and what do you see? Down and down and down the spiral goes again and again. They forgot the Lord, and they cried out to the Lord, and he heard them, and he came and rescued them. We see that always. Why is it? Because they forgot. Remember, we've talked about that many times, how important it is. Do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget. You know, I'm in a storm right now. Don't talk to me about yesterday. No, we need to talk about yesterday, because that is bringing into remembrance the things that God has done in the past, and we know that he is, one of his great character qualities is, he is immutable. That means he never changes. He helped then, he's going to help now, because he's faithful. Amen? Secondly, this request that is being made. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be ever be taken in their pride, and for the cursing lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. And so it says, if they can repent and be reformed, infinitely good. I mean, if they will do that, but if not, then take care of business. He's trusting God to take it. If they will not hear, if they continue to be like mad dogs in the street, then let them experience the consequences of what they're doing. That's essentially what he is saying. And so it's just so important that we have that same heart attitude. I mean, how do we reconcile, you know, kill them, pray for them? Old Testament, New Testament, how do you do it? It's because we have a bigger picture of what's going on. And that's the sense in which we must look at all of those things. And in the end of all that, yes, it's going to be that. But Jesus calls us to a higher standard, so that we pray for those people who despitefully use us and treat us in that way. And then there is this, thirdly, this recognition that is important for us to see. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Praise the Lord. So that's what he is saying to them, that ultimately they will know that there is a God in Israel. There will be that day when we, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, when there is the manifestation of the sons of God, there will be that day when all of creation, everything there, is going to recognize God is great. And it will all be to the praise of his glory. There won't be one of us being stepping forward and receiving anything to say, oh, we are not alone. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And that day will come when every, what does Paul say? Knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It's not about us, it's about him. Praise the Lord. And ultimately, they will know that there is a God, but if they won't now, they certainly will then. And then this return thing that happens. He says, going through this, and he says, and at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go around the city. He's repeating what he had talked before. A Spurgeon, again, suggests that the repetition of this verse is something that's kind of interesting, because he says it is almost like a... like David is saying this with a little smirk on his face, like he's getting a little chuckle out of this because of what happened in chapter 19. Remember that they came and looked for him, and Michael says, oh, he's sick. Don't, can't bother him. So Saul says, bring him in his bed. I'm going to Well, the guy, I don't care if he's laying in his bed sick, haul him out here in his bed. And so Michael puts the little goat hair thing on the pillow and puts a statue in there and covers it up. And so David slips out the window. And it's like they got fooled. And so he's kind of chuckling about that a little bit because he got it over on them. And to make it matters even worse, if you look at it in that whole context, they got fooled by a woman, which would make it even twice as bad as them, the way that they looked at women at that time. So anyway, but kind of a cool thing, I have just a comment about that a little bit later. And so they wasted energy trying to find him. That's what he's kind of chuckling about, because he had gotten away. And then they are ravenous. Look at this in verse 15. They wander up and down for food and howl as if they are not satisfied. He's saying it lets them act like those who can't believe what they have lost. In other words, they came back looking for him. They surely had him cornered. They've got the house surrounded or whatever, and they just can't believe that he got away from them. And so it's like what went wrong here? And that's kind of the picture that we get from the whole thing. And we see the restlessness here of the wicked men. Can't you just see, as things come to a close and all of these purveyors of this wickedness and all of this stuff are saying, what happened? We had this all planned out. We had it all figured out. We were going to do this. I mean, like this great robbery, you know, they've had this thing meticulously planned down to the second. But they just didn't account for the little old lady with the cane stumbling through the street at that exact moment that threw the fly into the whole thing and screwed the whole plan up, and they got caught. That's kind of how these guys are. I'm like, we had the guy. What's with that? All right, what went wrong? So let me just say, many a saint of God has learned to put the Lord Jesus Christ between themselves and the storm. And that resulted in a song of praise to the Lord. Have you learned to do that? Have you learned to sing in the midst of the storm? I'm not talking about a whiny cry song, you know, something like a cat meowing that would drive you crazy, you know. No, learn to sing in that. And so that's what I want to look at next, is the praise that takes place in this great storm, or a grateful saint, as it says in your notes. How important that is. It's just so, look at the prospect that David has here in the first part of verse 16. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. What is he looking at? What's the prospect for the future for him? God's mercy. He realizes that is going to take place. And I want us just to see the contrast in that prayer and what is going on around him. There is just this tremendous dynamic of something way different that is happening than what we see with our natural eyes. God is doing this. And that is highlighted by this little word. Three letters. But boy, this here is incredible significance. They will not be satisfied, but. It's a connector. It's that which joins these two things together and sets them in opposition to each other. They're going to be doing this. They're going to be growling and howling because they can't find it. They can't believe it. But, he says, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. It connects this verse, what was previously taking place. They were satisfied, but... And I think that it's so important, but I will sing, because here's what it is saying, but God. And if it weren't for but God in your life and in mine, where would it be? I love Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen as I read. You can turn over and follow along if you want. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made, speaking to the church of Ephesus, alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4. But God. That's who we were. That's where we were. That's where we were. That was the expectation that we had. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. That's all we could be hoped for. I hope that I've done good enough so the grand old man upstairs, the guy upstairs, he will smile upon me and my good will outweigh. No. We were children, objects of wrath, just like them, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God. Isn't that amazing? I just love those two words. This is awesome. They are satisfied. Those guys are not satisfied. But what is David doing? He's singing. He's praising God in the midst of this. Those guys are all beside themselves because they can't believe that he slipped out of their hand. But here David is singing. What is he singing of? He's singing of the power of God. Their power is weakness, but what is God? He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And David recognizes that in the midst of that. That is his profession of faith, and that's what he's singing about. Now, let me just say, I am not a real proponent of the positive confession stuff. But I think this is the kind of positive confession that we have. It's not in our, if I just say this and believe this enough, that's going to happen. It's a positive confession about who he is and what God has done and what he will do and his faithfulness. It's about the exaltation and the glory of the Lord. Not about me sticking to it and just kicking my nose at it and because someday it's going to work out fine if I'll just keep at it. It's not about that. He's singing about God's power. Hallelujah. But not only is he singing about God's power, which I just mentioned, but he's singing about God's mercy. I will sing of his mercy. Because why? Because he cared for me. He took pity upon me in my situation. How did he see me? He knew I was innocent. He knew that this was coming upon me through no fault of my own. He knew that he had a plan and a purpose for my life. He is allowing this to come to do what? To build Christ-likeness, though he wasn't thinking in those words. But he was knowing that it was building character in his life. And so those trials, those temptations, the struggles, those storms of life build character as we learn to sing in the midst of the song, in the midst of the storm. Amen? So then we come to the culmination of this whole thing, of this prayer that he is praying in verses, beginning of verse 11. What a blessed morning will break for the righteous. Amen? Joy comes in the morning. I found this little poem. I don't know who wrote it. I just saw it. Thought that's it. Sons of the morning, ye may sigh tonight, but joy will come on the wings of the rising sun. Tune your hearts even now. For the signal to commence the eternal music will soon he give. The morning sun cometh, and your sun shall go no more down forever. Joy comes in the morning. The psalmist said, I think it was 126, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. To whom does it come? To those who are looking for him. To those who see him in the midst of their circumstance, who understand that God has a plan and a purpose and that he is working in the midst of that. And so rather than our prayer being one of moaning and groaning, it should be one of exaltation and praising the Lord. Amen? So what's the basis for that happening? It's on the basis of what preceded. Look at this. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. Do you see that? The old song, we all have heard of it or maybe even have sung it. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. In the midst of trouble, what should we do? Count our blessings. Thank God for what he did. Because he's still the same God, and he will continue to do that. It was based on his knowledge of the nature and the character of God. You read through the Psalms, and you see that all through there. It's laced with David speaking to the nature and the character of God. Who he is and his faithfulness. He is the God who will always be there. He is our resource. He is our supply. He is our everything. And it's based on him. Not on my performance, but on his. Has he been faithful? Has he ever failed? He is faithful. No, he's never failed. Amen? Praise God. So it's based on God's past performance. The song is directed to God alone. And no one can sing that except those who have been here and found that to be the truth. I mean, I could talk to you all day long about God's faithfulness and how he has helped me or that he has helped other people, but if I haven't experienced that on my own, all I'm talking about is theory. I believe that, but I've never had a storm in my life. I was raised in a silver spoon in my mouth and everything has just been hunky-dory. I never had any. No. It's based on the fact that when the storm broke in my life, when I didn't see any help, I didn't know a way out, God saw me through. And I can tell you about his faithfulness because I've experienced it. So we need the storms to build our character, but it also gives us an opportunity to talk about God's past performance and to bring him glory for what he has done. When we find ourselves rather in the grip of a loving, sometimes chastening, nail-pierced hand, then we can sing in the midst of the storm. That's the way that his child, that's who we are as God's children and what we can do in the midst of those things. And then, what does the song do? Well, my, it takes on a whole different meaning. When we've been there and we see God's faithfulness, praise God. Listen, my friends, you don't find rainbows in the midst of a blue sky. If it's all clear and sunny, there are no rainbows. It's only when the storm comes that we see his faithfulness. Praise God for that. Here's what I like about this. Psalms talks about the storm, and God says, you know, he sets us all in place and they come. When God says that's as far as it goes and no further, we can trust that. Right? Stuff comes that wants to overwhelm us. But by his grace, it won't. That's how we stand. Paul says, you know, I was beyond my ability to endure. Well, how did he make it? God intervened for him. That's the point of that. It wasn't that it was so great that he just was giving up hope. It's that in the midst of that situation, God intervened. And that's when we cry out to him, and that's when we find his help. Amen? What about our present performance? May there be, in our lives, this prayer of a growing confidence in God. Do you trust him today? Is he in control? In the present, he says, to you, verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises for God. What? Is my defense. Not I hope he will be. He is right now. We can trust that. There is confidence here in the God who is in his presence, the present presence of God. I mean, folks, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? Too many times it's a yes, but. No, there's no but added to that. Yes, because why? Faithful and true are his promises. What he says he will do, we can count on that. God is faithful. And in our present situation, he is going to be. What does that produce? It produces present praise in our lives so that we are right now worshiping and thanking God even in the midst of this. An ongoing praise that is emanating from our lips. Praise the Lord. Amen. Consequently, we'll bless the Lord with our whole heart. It will help us in times of worship to and this is really key. It will help us in our times of worship. Because my concern for me, for all of us, for many people who name the name of the Lord, is that we do okay when we come here. Right? I mean, we praise the Lord. We sing. Oh, boy. I know my favorite song. So I'm going to sing that with all, you know. What about when you're at home and there's nobody else there? Well, I can sing then because nobody will hear me and how horrible a singer I am. Even God, can you believe that guy's singing? You know, joyful noise, right? The point that I'm trying to make in this is, it's good, and I love it when we come together. And I know the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. I love that when the presence of God and we're worshiping and singing the Lord. But more importantly, what we do here will be impacted what we do out there. And if this is a representation of what's going on out there, sometimes we are lacking. Because we need to learn individually and in the quiet of our own time with the Lord to sing in the midst of the storm and worship. And David prayed through the storm, but I'm confident that he also praised through the storm. That's what gets us out of that place. Because what does it do? It readjusts our vision, our perspective, the focus of what we're doing. Instead of looking at the circumstance and hoping God's going to come through, we're looking at God knowing that he'll take us through the circumstance. That's the key to the whole thing. Amen? Well, lessons for today. I have four of them. First of all, there's nothing wrong with leaning if you lean intimately and completely on the Lord. We're made to be leaners. Did you understand that? We are made to be. That old song, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning. on the everlasting arms. Leaning. We're made to lean. Don't fight it. Just make sure of who you're leaning on. Not call my best friend, complain to, it's leaning on Jesus, and in the leaning process, learning to worship Him, learning to lean. Finding, there's another song, learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I've ever seen. Learning to lean on Jesus. It's a process. You may lean today, but the storm that's coming tomorrow, it's going to be tough for them. So lean today so that you can endure tomorrow, right? Oh, that's good news, right? Okay. Lesson number two. Being stripped of all substitutes is the most painful experience of life. Isn't that true? It is. We have lots of substitutes, lots of stuff that we lean on. I love what Chuck Swindoll in his book on the life of David says. There's nothing more painful than being stripped of all the toys of our heart. Huh? We must make a choice to relieve ourselves of all of those distractions before He has to come and take them away. If we're leaning on stuff, you can count on it that God is going to touch some of those things. Don't make an idol of your spouse or of your children, of your family. Don't make an idol of your position. Don't grasp after that. As so many people do, you know, they struggle, fight, kick, scratch, claw, beat, whatever, to get to the top, only to find when they get there, they aren't satisfied when they get there. They suffered destination sickness. That's getting to where you thought you wanted to be and finding out when you got there you aren't happy with that. So we can't lean upon those things. We can't look for position. Not only that, but the stuff of life. We can't just look for those kinds of things. Those can't be some of the toys. Possessions. Listen, it's just really, and that doesn't mean we can't have any possessions. No, bless God, I'm poor, and that's the way God wants. I'm not talking about, you understand, that's not the emphasis here. It's when those things become more important than anything else. And that's true of all of these things that we talk about here. It doesn't make any difference, because what are we supposed to seek first? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else is subservient to that one desire, to that one goal that we have in life, to honor Jesus with the living of our lives. Praise the Lord. Enthrone the Lord in our hearts and lean into Him. That's what God wants from us. David needed to learn that all-important lesson. And he, as the storm is gathering, and this is starting to happen, he needed that. Why? Well, we're just beginning to see all the stuff that's going to go on here. We got a whole bunch of more chapters of David dodging more spears and riding or hiding in caves and going out and all of that, you know, just all the stuff that's going to take place. And I suspect probably most of us need to do a little more learning when it comes to leaning, you know? All right, lesson number three. Lesson number three. God can and will at times use unusual means to bring deliverance. Right? Ever experienced that? Here's where I see this. Saul sends guys to get David. Michael lies and says he's sick in bed. All through that. In the meantime, what had David done? He had slipped out the back door. Amazing. Not only then, but then look toward the end of the chapter, and this is the one that really got me in there thinking about this. So he finds out, he hears David is up at Ramah, Naoth, up there. So he sends guys up to go get him. What do they wind up doing? Remember? Read that? Prophesying. They all get it prophesying. Crazy. So they come back. What happened? Well, sends another group. Same thing happens to them. They come back. Third group. Same thing. Finally, Saul himself goes up, and the same thing happens to him. So, you know, I don't understand that whole thing. We've talked about prophesying and how sometimes it's just, you know, yabba dabba doo or whatever they're saying, or like stuff that's going out of their mouth. It just makes no nonsense. It's just nonsense, makes no sense. I don't know if that's the case here, because it's the same word that is used. And so it's kind of, you know, well, I don't know, understand about it. Well, here's what I do know out of that. While all that was going on, David escaped. Isn't that cool? God, the Spirit of God at this point. So my tendency is to believe that since the Spirit of God came on, they were saying good things and not vain babblings. But the Spirit of God. But the cool thing about all that was that is going on. David hightails it and gets away. Listen, be open to what God will lead us into to get us out of the circumstance that we think, what am I going to do? Trust God and see what God will do. He's a great God. He, you know, my friend Bob, we have this discussion all the time. I tend to be, although on the black and white side, I know that comes as a shock to you, but nonetheless, it's just, but he always says to me, you got to look, there may be a third option. And so he's helped me to learn that there could be, I would look at the state, either God's going to deliver me or he's not, but there was another way. I have this all planned out, I'm going to do it this way, but God said, you know what, I got a better way. I've got another way. So we need to, what do we need to do in the midst of that? Just trust him. And he'll take care of it. If we're focusing on him, if we're looking on him, then we find that there are maybe other things that he wants to do. Other than my neat little plan package that I had all wrapped up, he's got something else going on that I didn't know about. But that comes to those who are looking to him in that hour. Amen? All right, number four. The bottom line, I forgot about this bottom line. The bottom line is God used that situation to deliver David, okay? And then, so number four. Here's the fourth lesson that I want us to see in here. Strength and mercy are joined together for a good reason. If you take away God's strength from him, he can't act. If he is not omnipotent God, then he is limited. He can't do that. But on the other hand, if you take away mercy, he won't protect. So we need both the strength and the mercy of God. Both of them must go together. Power so that he can, mercy so that he will. Otherwise, it's a vain thing to hope for help from him in the times of need. We need both, and they will give him praise for both. That's important. God, thank you for your strength, but also for your mercy. It's important that we see that. So, the bottom line that I come to this morning in all of this is this. So, how are you doing in the storms? How are you doing? Have you learned to sing? Are you singing in the midst of it? Is there a song in your heart, a praise to the Lord? Are you giving him the glory? Or are you moaning in the storm? The song doesn't say learning to moan. It says learning to lean. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we?